last time I was with you, I spoke to you that first night on why revival was needed under Samuel, because under Samuel, God sent a great movement of the Spirit of God, and the nation turned to God. They abandoned their idols and looked up to God again, and things were so different from what they were under the time of the judges. Dark, dark time, and it needed an awakening, and it needed someone to lead it in the person of Samuel. Now, I want to continue on from there tonight, and I want to look at how this revival under Samuel started. And we see some things tonight in this passage of Scripture that maybe we need to be following today. So let's read from 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'm only going to read 4 verses. And I would ask you when you go home tonight or sometime when you get time, read the chapters around this, because they're fascinating chapters, especially with regard to the taking away of the Ark of the Covenant, that sense of the presence of God in the midst of the people. And I'm just going to read 4 verses at the beginning of chapter 7. And it says here at the beginning of chapter 7, leading on from chapter 6, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eliezer his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode at Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And here's the important verse. "Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his own precious word. Now, in case you've forgotten from last year, I want to just give you the points that I gave you last year. A year's a hard length of time to remember a sermon. Sometimes I don't remember them after I've heard them. But if I could just remind you that why the revival was needed under Samuel. It was needed, first of all, because of a repentance that was false. The people professed to have repented, but it was false. I'm not going to go into detail, just to give you the headings tonight. It was needed also because of an offspring that was wayward. The two sons of Eli were very ungodly young men, and they were doing a lot of damage to the cause of God. And there was a need for God to break in and purify the whole situation around the tabernacle, especially caused by the two sons of Eli. It was needed because of an immorality that was apparent. Not only were they bad boys in themselves, they were doing things within the precincts of the house of God that caused a lot of immorality. They were taking some of the women who were domestics around the tabernacle into their own quarters, and you can only imagine what was happening there. And it was also, the revival was also needed because of a ministry that was polluted. And if you read the chapter and read the passage, you'll discover that the ministry that was being exercised in the tabernacle was polluted. It wasn't being performed according to God's explanation or God's law, the way God laid it down. So the revival was needed for that reason also. It was also needed because of the ark that was removed. That symbol of the presence of God was gone. And surely if there's any reason we need revival today, it's because the ark has gone in many places, friend. That sense of the presence of God is not there, and I'll be speaking a little bit more about that tonight. And then the revival was needed because of a voice that was silent. There was no word from the Lord in those days. And those are the reasons I gave you 1 year ago why this revival under Samuel was needed. And you know, things have not changed. We are needing revival tonight for these very same reasons. We are needing a movement of God in our nation for these very same reasons and many, many more. Your revival is a serious business, men and women. It's not just a topic to be interested in. It's something deeper than that, something more outstanding than that. It's something that involves a sovereign God, and it involves a desperately needy people. It involves a church that has lost its way and lost its way badly. And revival is a serious business. It's not just something to tinker with. It's not just something to take an interest in. It's not something just to write books about. It's something that ought to go deeper into our hearts and our souls than just these things. And we see that very clearly in some of the great revivals that took place in the Old Testament, and especially this one under Samuel. But how did this revival start? And that's what I want to mainly speak about tonight in this address that I bring to you. How did this revival under Samuel start? You know, while God is the origin of every revival, revival is a sovereign act of God. It's not something that you can create or I can create. It was the great preacher, Dr. Campbell G. Morgan, who said that revival was God's prerogative. It was God's will to hold it or with give it. But he went on to say this, but it's our duty to set our sails to catch the wind when God decides to blow. And I believe that's what God is calling us to at this point in the history of our nation. God's asking the church to set its sails to catch the wind when God decides to blow. And I believe God's willing to blow. And if any of you have ever studied the Puritans, one of their great hopes was that God would send a mighty revival before the Lord would return. And if you want something to read about that, you can read Ian Murray's little book, The Puritan Hope. Powerful little book, giving us hope that God will intervene in the affairs of man ere he comes back again. He's not coming for a blushing bride, as the Puritans might have talked about. He's not coming for a backslidden church. He's not coming for a people that he's going to be ashamed of. And therefore, we can expect God to do a great work of grace in our day and generation. John Blanchard, the evangelist, says, man can no more organize a revival than he can dictate to the wind. Revival cannot be planned. It is a divine interruption. But how did this revival start? Let me say, first of all, friend, it started when they began to miss the Ark of the Covenant. This revival started when the people of Israel began to miss the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had been away from them for quite a time. And now they're beginning to miss the Ark of the Covenant. What is that? They're beginning to miss the presence of God. They're beginning to miss the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was a central object in the worship of Israel within the sanctuary that God raised for that purpose. And the Ark has been gone. Some scholars say it was gone for as much as 40 years. It was away 20 anyhow. And they were beginning to miss that sense, that symbol of the presence of God in their midst. Folks, I believe if we could see the Church of Jesus Christ in Ulster today beginning to miss the sense of the presence of God, we would be on the verge of something wonderful for God's glory. I think we hide sometimes behind texts of scriptures. For example, for two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. I think we hide behind those texts sometimes, knowing full well that God is not among us. That the presence of God is not operating in our midst. That God is not showing up, as the Americans might say. And they began to miss the Ark of the Covenant. And oh, may God create in all of us tonight, and in every child of God in this province this evening, a longing for a sense of the presence of God again. A longing for God to come and give us an awareness and a deep sense of Himself. You see, the Ark was stolen by the Philistines, and it was becoming a big problem to them. You can read about that in chapter 6. It was becoming a huge problem to them. In fact, it was causing them a lot of difficulty, and they wanted rid of the Ark. And those men from Kirjath Jearim went and they fetched the Ark back. But they only brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill. And there they placed it, and they put his son Eliezer, who was probably a Levite, to look after and consecrate the Ark of God, that symbol of the presence of God. Why did they not bring it back to its original place? Why did they not bring it back to Shiloh where it used to be? There are two possible reasons. Probably the site was destroyed during the Battle of Ebenezer. Or on the other hand, they probably viewed that the site was defiled and they didn't want to bring the Ark of God back to a defiled site. What is that why the presence of God is not being felt among us today, folks? We've defiled the sanctuary. We've defiled the work of God. We've caused the cause of God's kingdom to become defiled. And consequently, we're not fit to experience a sense of the presence of God. A man called Arthur Baker has written a little book called Revivals of the Bible. And in it he says this, though the ark was returned by their oppressors, it was consigned to a private house. Now listen to this, friend. It was no longer the rallying point of their faith. Now what's he saying, that man? He's saying that the presence of God was no longer the rallying point of their faith. That's a powerful indictment. I wonder, could he say that about God's people in Ulster tonight? That the presence of God is no longer the rallying point of our faith. I believe in many of our churches today, and I'm not particularly speaking about any denomination, and I'm not even talking about your church here, but friend, in many churches across our province today, the presence of God is not the rallying point of our faith anymore. That's not where we're gathering to worship. That's not what around we're gathering to bring our worship to God when we gather in the Lord's Day or some other day. It's not the point of our worship. Wasn't it old Dr. Tozer who said, it's hard to get people to go to meetings these days where the only attraction is God. Hard to get people to go to meetings these days where the only attraction is God. Friend, you can fill the biggest building if the attraction is a singer sometimes. Or even a preacher. But oh, to get people interested in meeting around the presence of the living God. When I was saved as a teenager, there were still some powerful nights of prayer in this province and days of prayer and great prayer meetings. You know, I went to them. I rode the bicycle miles and miles to get to prayer meetings. I stayed up all night to pray. I met with God's people, men who could have been as old as my grandfather. I met with them to pray and seek God through. Why did I go there? I'll tell you why I went. Not because I felt I should. I went, friend, because there was a sense of the presence of God there. And my young saved soul longed for that. Long for that sense of the presence of God. And that's what took me to those prayer meetings. But sadly today, that's not the rallying point of our faith, the presence of the living God. And you know, there was a spiritual emptiness without the ark. Oh, someone said, I think it was John Gill, the Baptist theologian, he said, the altars were all right. But the tabernacle was bare without the presence of God. There was an emptiness. I can speak about your church, friend, and it would be impertinent of me to come tonight and make any criticism of your church, but I'm speaking in general. And I ask this question, when last did you walk from a service saying, oh, God was there? When last did you go home and get down at your bedside and say, God, you were there? And you visited us today, and we felt your presence. I could give you that quote from John Gill. He says this, Israel was punished with the absence of the ark, that special token of God's presence. How bare did the tabernacle look without it? And you know, many of God's sanctuaries today are bare. Not because we haven't got a lot of nice church furniture. Not because we haven't got a lot of nice furnishings of one kind or another. It's bare because of the lack of the presence of the living God. And after so long a time, God's people began to feel a longing for God's presence again. That sense of a lost presence gripped their heart and their longing for God again. Oh, they had been infatuated with their foreign gods and their novelties of this kind and another. But the awareness of the presence of God was gone and they were longing for it again. Do you not see what I'm getting at tonight, men and women? I think that sums up very much of the Christian activity in our land today. God's not showing up the way we would like. We go to our churches, we open our doors, we go to our meetings, we open our doors, we play our music. We say our prayers, we sing our hymns, we climb the pulpit steps and we preach our sermons and we follow the programs. But God just doesn't seem to be there. Let me give you this quote from Matthew Henry. I found Matthew Henry great in this passage of Scripture. He says, he's referring to the length of time the ark was away, and he states, 20 years of this time had passed before the house of Israel was sensible of the want of the ark. Isn't it sad that it took 20 years at least, maybe 40, before they became conscious of the fact that God was not in their midst anymore? I wonder how long it's going to take the church to waken up in our land. You remember that story when Mary and the crowd were coming back from Jerusalem and they discovered Jesus wasn't there? It says, they supposing him to be in their company. Do we come Sunday by Sunday, week by week, and we go home and we suppose that he was there? Or I wonder, should we be longing after a departed God? You know, sleep's an interesting thing in the church. In many places it's asleep. I'm sounding pretty optimistic tonight, or pessimistic tonight rather, and I hope it doesn't sound too bad. But you know, there's something about sleep. You never know you're asleep until you awake. You ever think of that? You know, the church doesn't know she's asleep today until one of these days, in the will of God, she'll awake. And you know, when you're asleep, you dream up some fantastic things. And while the church has been sleeping, she's dreamt up some of the most incredible things. And you know, when you're asleep and somebody finds you asleep, you don't like to be admitted. Oh, I was just dozing. We're making all kinds of excuses for our sleep. But this is how this revival started. It began to long for a sense of the presence of God again. I don't know who I'm speaking to tonight. I hardly know any of you. But I wonder, friend, is there deep within your heart, maybe it has been there secretly, just that longing, that longing to feel the presence of God in your own soul again. But you've been through the motions. You still have that testimony. You still could give the testimony. But, God isn't real. God isn't real. And you're here this evening, and maybe you're saying, God knows what you're saying is exactly true of me. Dr. Alexander McLaren once said this: lost blessings are precious. God is more prized when withdrawn. And I hope that's the case. Douglas Brown was a Baptist preacher, and he was greatly used in the Great Lowestoft revival down in the East Anglia, down in the southeast corner of England. A great movement of the Spirit way back in the 1920s. He was a Baptist minister, and he was preaching at the Keswick Convention in 1922, 1 year after the Lowestoft Convention and Lowestoft Revival. And he said this: revival begins with a vision. And the vision begins with a new sense of Jesus Christ, a sense of the nearness of the Master. And I think if we are going to see revival again, we'll have to feel this new sense of the Master. You might be able to sing tonight, "I love Jesus, hallelujah, I love Jesus, yes I do." I think it was Tozer who said, Christians sing lies, they don't tell lies, they sing lies. And you know perfectly well, friend, you don't love Jesus the way you do. You should. You know that his presence isn't real. It goes on day after day after day. Maybe like Charles Wesley, you're going to say tonight in one of his great hymns, "Present thou art, O Lord, but thyself reveal." Or Charles Wesley in another hymn, "Jesus thyself in love reveal. Are we not met in thy great name? Thee in the midst, we want to feel, we want to catch the spreading flame." Some years ago, I was preaching out in Canada. I was preaching in the Ontario area. I was preaching one night at a Baptist church in Niagara, right down at the falls. I was staying overnight with a couple, and next morning, the lady had to go to her work, and her husband and I were left around the breakfast table, and we just sat chatting for a while. He was not originally from Ontario. He was originally from Alberta, out on the prairies. He started to tell me about the great old days of the old prairie camp meetings and great times. And he would talk about the fire of God falling. And You know, as we chattered around the table about these great days of blessing and oh, the thrill that came to his soul, he said to me, "You know, brother, all we get in our churches these days is psychology." And he burst into tears. And that man sat over his breakfast table that morning, crying like a child. The tears were dripping onto the table. And he said, "Brother, brother, brother, we have no sense of the presence of God anymore. We have a sense of psychology, but none of the presence of God." And he said, "It breaks my heart when I think of those great old days out there on the prairies, when God came, when God drew near, when we felt His presence, and when we rushed away into the bush to meet with God and pray and pour out our hearts and break our hearts in His presence." It would be lovely to experience that again. But the second thing that started this revival is this. Not only did they begin to miss the ark, secondly, they began to long after God again. Now you might say that's pretty close to my first point. It is. But they began to miss the sense of the presence of God. But secondly, they began to long after God again. Verse 2 says, "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Lamented after the Lord. You know, the old Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, renders like this: "The whole house of Israel looked up again unto the Lord." Began to long for God again. Longing for God. This is what began this revival. This is what started this great movement of God under the leadership of Samuel. Not just longing for the presence of God, feeling the absence of the ark, feeling the loss of the presence of God, but longing for God again. Here's a true sign of revival when you find people longing for God again. One theologian, one scholar, he uses an illustration to illustrate this kind of longing that was in the hearts of these people. He pictures a little child, and the father's had to discipline that child. And the child's crying, and the father, of course, has done the disciplining, and he begins to walk away. And the child runs after him, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, I'm sorry, Daddy, I'm sorry, Daddy, I'm sorry. Daddy, will you forgive me? Daddy, come back, Daddy, forgive me." He says, that's exactly what these people were doing when they began to sense the loss of God's presence and when they began to long after God again. They were just like a child who's been punished, who's been disciplined, crying after his dad again for forgiveness and reconciliation. Maybe that's where we've got to get to. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Have you ever been there? Folks, I want to tell you I've been there. The times when I've had to get alone with God and say, "Oh God, where can I find you? Where have you gone to? Where are you? I've lost that sense of your presence. I want to find you again." And when we get to that point, folks, we are on the way to seeing God do something very powerful. As I reminded you in the words of John Gill, they cried after a departed God. They cried after a departed God. Practically every day I passed a little schoolhouse just outside the village of Kells, where four young men met throughout the winter of 1857 to pray for the 59 revival. Did you know those four young men? Jim McQuilkin, Jeremy Neely, Robert Carlyle and John Wallace. They made their way down from the village every Friday night with a bundle of peat under their arm and their Bibles and George Mueller's book on prayer. And they kindled a fire in the old schoolhouse. It's still there. And they began to pray. What did they pray about? They longed for God. They longed for God. That's what they prayed about. Oh, yes, they longed for God. But what did God do? God gave them revival. And when we start to long for God again, then God might open the windows of heaven in His great sovereign purpose and plan and give us revival. As William Cowper put it, "Return, O Holy Dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate those sins that made thee mourn and drew thee from my breast." Preacher last night mentioned Leonard Ravenhill. I've just finished reading his life story, a volume about this thickness. I was in Canada preaching and a man gave it to me as a present. Thrilling reading, absolutely thrilling reading. But Leonard Ravenhill says this: Prayer for revival is no sudden flight or fancy, no spiritual hobby. We are not seeking fame, miracles, success, ease, full churches, or financial deliverance. These may come, but first and foremost, we are seeking God. And this revival started when they began to miss the presence of God, but when they began to long for God again. Friend, they had an overwhelming longing for God. An overwhelming longing for God. You know, if that overwhelming longing for God was evident amongst God's people today, our prayer meetings would be bulging. The room wouldn't hold them. They would just be spewing out through the doors. But that longing, sadly, is not there. But when it starts to be there, I think we could say we're on the verge of something. Catherine Booth Cliburn was one of the old Salvation Army originals, I suppose we could say, and she wrote that great hymn, "Descend the heavens, thou whom my soul adoreth. Exchange thy throne for my poor longing heart. For thee I watch as for the morning. No rest, no peace is mine from my Saviour apart." Powerful words, friend. And the people of Israel were beginning to realize and long once more for the one true and only God. In 1859, there was a great movement of the Spirit in Aberdeenshire in Scotland. A group of people got together to pray, and they decided to have a mission, I suppose we would call it today, and they invited a solicitor, a man called Reginald Radcliffe from Liverpool, to come for the mission. He came in 1858 for a 10-day mission. 10-day mission. They had short missions back then too, but it lasted 5 months. He didn't get away from Aberdeenshire for 5 months. And it says that for several years prior to this revival, the people had gathered in prayer meetings, listen, longing for God. For several years prior to it, they gathered in prayer meetings, longing for God. And then in 1910, they had a jubilee celebration for that great move of the Spirit under Reginald Radcliffe in 1859. And a great number of people attended the celebrations, and this is what they said. They long for the true and living God and pray to that end. And the desire and expectation was rewarded in God giving them a spiritual revival, the results of which are abiding 50 years later. Isn't that lovely? Just didn't pass over. The results were abiding 50 years later. Leon Tucker was a wonderful American Bible teacher. He traveled all over the world. And on one occasion he was going to do a tour of Europe, European countries. And he had a little daughter, and his daughter said to him, "Daddy, you're going to a lot of different European countries. Would you bring me a little doll back from each one of those countries with the national costume?" You know the little dolls you can buy when you're on holidays in Europe, and they're dressed in their national costume. And he promised his little daughter he'd do it. Of course, the day came when he arrived back at the airport, and his little daughter was there to meet him. And she ran up to him and said, "Daddy, did you remember the dolls?" And her daddy had to break the news to her that his luggage had gone missing. The dolls, he had bought the dolls all right, but the luggage wasn't there. And he tells of how that little girl burst into tears, and she sobbed and she sobbed and she sobbed. And then after a bit of sobbing, she ran and she threw her arms around her daddy and said, "Daddy, I'd rather have you than all the dolls in this world." It was a lovely little story. But men and women, I think sometimes we get involved with little spiritual dolls, and we've lost out with God. I wonder, do you love Him tonight? Do you long for Him more than all the little spiritual dollies in the world? But this revival began not only when they began to miss the ark and when they began to long for God again, but it began when they began to mourn over their sin and their guilt. It says in verse 2, "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." The word lament there also implies mourning over sin. And this is how it started. They began to mourn over their sin and their guilt. This lamenting after God not only indicated that longing for God, but friend, it indicated a mourning and a breaking over their sin. despairing over their sin. You know, it's always a sign of great things when God's people begin to mourn over sin in their personal life, and even in the church and in the nation. Quote again from Matthew Henry, he says, "A general disposition to repentance and reformation now appears throughout all Israel, and they begin to look unto him whom they have slighted, and they mourn. You know, I think in many of our prayer meetings today, we could spend a week at least just mourning over our sin, because we have a lot of sins to mourn over. In that hymn that I quoted earlier from Booth Clibborne, Catherine Booth Clibborne, she says, I mourn. The sin that drove me from thee, and black as darkness brought into my soul. Now I renounce the accursed thing that hindered, and come once more to thee to be made fully whole." Men and women, do we know what it is to mourn over sin? I think if we were honest, we have a lot of sin to confess. If you look into your own personal life, I'm sure there are a lot of things there that you need to bring to the blood. And it would be worth doing if we could only see God answer in days of spiritual blessing. John Gill, again, referring to this spiritual lamenting in Israel's part, he says they became sensible or aware of their evil doings, and they repented of them, and they sought the Lord with fasting and prayer and tears, bewailed their backsliding and their revoltings from him, and cried after a departed God. You know, there's a lot of sin to confess today. I don't know if any of you have ever read this book, but I would recommend it to you. It's a book written by an American called Jerry Bridges. And the title of the book is Respectable Sins. And he's dealing with sins that sometimes we don't think are sins. Both my wife and myself read it recently, and I tell you, friend, it shattered us. Just to see the sins that we pass over and we don't look upon as sin. And we call them respectable sins. We might not even call them that. But Jerry Bridges calls them respectable sins. But he says they need to be repented of. They need to be mourned over. Need to be mourned over. You know, if you read the first chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 1, I think it's in verse 6, if I remember rightly, he confesses his own personal sin. He says, "Lord, I have sinned." And then he confesses family sin. "My father's house has sinned." And then he confesses national sin. He says, "The sins of Israel." And again, maybe we should be in our prayer meetings these days in light of our present situation politically and with all the pressures and trends that are going on in society today. Maybe we should be coming together and saying, "God, we have sinned. And our nation has sinned. And our families have sinned. We've all sinned. We confess it. We mourn it, Lord. We're sorry we've broken your heart. We're sorry we've grieved you. We're sorry we have violated your laws. We're sorry, Lord. We want your pardoning grace." And this move of the Spirit started whenever they began to mourn over their sin and over their guilt. I came across an old book some years ago written by a man called John Shearer. He's not the John Shearer. He used to be the pastor of a Baptist church in Ballymena. He was an old man older than that. But he wrote this book, and the title was Old Time Revivals. And the subtitle was this: How the Fire of God Spread in Days Now Past and Gone. Great title, isn't it? But in that book, he refers to David Brainerd. And he says, "Men fell at his feet in anguish of soul. These were men who could bear the most acute torture without flinching. God's arrows had now pierced them. Their pain could not be concealed. And they cried out in their distress, 'Have mercy on me.' What impressed Brainerd most deeply was that though the people came to him in a multitude, each one was mourning apart. The prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled before his eyes. The woods were filled with the sound of great mourning." We need to mourn over our sins. In 1791, an incident happened in Bala in North Wales. And it happened to a man called Thomas Charles. Thomas Charles, by the way, was the Baptist minister in Bala that little Mary Jones went to. Do you remember she saved for 6 years to buy a Bible? And when she had the money, she walked the 20 miles to Bala to buy the Bible from Thomas Charles. It's a famous story. And she got the Bible. But in 1791, Thomas Charles was preaching in his church in Bala one particular Sunday evening when God's Holy Spirit fell upon that gathering. And a mighty work of God began. And this is what he reported. He said there was nothing to be heard from one end of the town to the other, but the cries and groans of people in distress of soul, mourning over sin. Mourning over sin. Friend, this is revival. You know, some people who've been critical of the 1859 revival here in Ulster talk about the trances and refer to it as just a lot of psychological hype and they mention other words that maybe we're better not using. But you know, those men who said they know nothing about conviction of sin, men and women. They know nothing about real conviction of sin. And I think we know nothing about real conviction of sin these days. During those days of the great 1859 revival, conviction of sin was so terrifying, so deep, oh, so powerful and potent that men and women didn't know what to do. They were in utter despair. Is it any wonder they went into trances? That's what happens when God begins to send a period of spiritual revival. And the scripture says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And the old Scottish paraphrase puts it like this: "Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn." During that revival in Lowestoft that I mentioned earlier, Douglas Brown was very involved in, someone described the streets of Lowestoft like a battlefield of wounded soldiers. Can you picture that? Like a battlefield of wounded soldiers. The streets of the town of Lowestoft like a battlefield of wounded soldiers. People under such distress of soul, mourning over their sin. But oh, may we as God's people mourn over our sin. Now my time's rushing on, I'm sure, but they began to miss the ark, they began to long for God again, they began to mourn over sin. And fourthly, this revival started when they began to feel the effects of faithful preaching. Now while all this was taking place, while all this was going on, there was there all the time the preaching of Samuel. It says in the first book of Samuel, chapter 2:19, that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And Matthew Henry, again, I lean on him heavily here, he says, at least he points out that what was happening amongst the Israelites at this stage was stirred up probably by the preaching of Samuel, through which an extraordinary work of the Spirit of God set in. And this is how revival begins. It begins, friend, when the people begin to feel the effect of preaching or faithful preaching of God's word. Samuel was preaching the word. And again, I'm quoting names here that won't mean a thing to you, but Professor Walter Kaiser, in his little book, The Quest for Renewal, he's given a new title in his republished. He says, "Graciously, God had anticipated the final crumbling of the dam. When the sighing broke out, there was the word of God. When the sighing broke out, there was the word of God. It had been there those 20 years, but the people could not hear it. Sin had deafened them to it. But the prophetic labors like those of so many of God's present ministers of the word were rewarded after long years of waiting." Long years of waiting. Friend, revival will begin when we have these points that I mentioned, but also when there's the faithful preaching of God's own precious word. Before the 1859 revival here in Ulster, of course the Presbyterian Church was probably the biggest denomination, and the preaching that was going on in the Presbyterian Church at that time was stern, Calvinistic, doctrinal preaching, but it was cold, it was icy, it had no feeling. In fact, the Reverend Canning, who was the minister of Terrace Row Presbyterian Church at that time, he said it was so dead. He said it took the 59 revival and the spirit of revival to put pith into that preaching, to make it live, to make it powerful. It took the Holy Spirit to bring it to life. And when it was brought to life, of course, God moved in a mighty way. And John T. Carson, in his little book, God's River and Spate, he says when the revival came, it brought back the great themes: repentance,
judgment, the wrath of God. The great themes came back to the preaching. And the preaching was powerful and mighty. And Brian Edwards, in one of his books on revival, he's a wonderful writer, he says, if preaching the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit is not a major force in something claiming to be revival, we would do well to look again to see what the true nature of supposed revival is.
Remember some years ago I was ministering in a church, and Philip here was one of my congregations at that time, and I moved to another church. It was a little church out in the country, and I often say none went out and none came in. It was static, and people thought I was mad moving from a church that was packed to capacity every Sunday to a little place in the country. Well, you know, I was only there a few years when they were standing around the walls, and we eventually had to build a bigger church to hold several hundred people. But some years after, somebody said to me, could you just tell us what you did? Did it work? I said, I don't know. I haven't a clue. But I said, I'll tell you what I did. I said, I just visited the people. I just prayed. And I just preached God's word. We had no fancy music. We just, my wife at the piano, I think it was, and a lady played the organ. And we sang good old hymns. And it all happened. Friend, I believe it happened because people prayed and people sought God. And you mustn't forget the powerful impression that preaching leaves on many, many people. David Charles was the principal of Trevica College in Wales, and he said in a sermon once, he says, there are signs which cause me to look up for the breaking of the dawn again upon the cause of God among us. The watchmen of Zion are showing symptoms of awakening. That's the preachers. The ministry exhibits more life and earnestness than in past times. And I believe there is more praying. The breeze of the morning is already blowing. And we expect the sun to shine before long. And it did. It did. And this is why, friend, this revival and how this revival started. But I've come to my last point. And I might have a wee bit more to say than this then. Maybe I would need to, but I'm going to say it anyhow. So this revival began when they began to miss the ark, the sense of God's presence. They began to long for God again. They began to mourn over their sin. They began to feel the effects of preaching. But this revival began when they started to face the cost or the price. Look at chapter 7 of 1 Samuel and verse 3. And Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now here's Samuel rather, facing with the cost. If you really mean business, he's saying to the people of Israel, if you're determined to go through with God, if you're determined to follow God, if you're determined to live God's way, to obey God's law, then here's the price you've got to pay. And it's here in this verse 3, friend. Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. I wonder, is this why we're not seeing revival today, friend? Is the cost too high? Is the price that God's demanding too much? Going to jack us up from our seats at the television and get us out to prayer meetings. It's going to cost us a lot of leisure time given back to God. It's going to cost us an awful lot if we're going to see revival. As the old hymn says, the price is high, severe the test for those who would enjoy God's best. But surrender all and take the road with those who will go through with God. The price is high. But here's the price. Notice first of all, there must be outward separation. Put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Friend, true revival will begin when the church takes seriously outward separation from this world and the things of the world. They had brought in all kinds of old Babylonish deities, and they were bowing down before them, and they were more important than the worship of God. And Samuel saying, look, if you're going to see God bless, part with these deities, part with these idols, get rid of these things. There must be separation from these outward things if you're going to see the blessing of God. I know, and probably some of you were brought up as I was, at a time when there was a lot of legalism preached and probably a lot of emphasis in these things that maybe were overemphasized, but I think we're swung the other way today. And we have lost a lot of that good old teaching about the need to be separate from this world and the things of the world. I come from a denominational background, and I hope you'll understand what I'm saying, where we fought for years to rid ourselves of theological liberalism, and we achieved it. We achieved it. We also fought to separate ourselves from ecumenical involvements, and we achieved it. But you know, while we were doing all that fighting and trying to separate from these things, I think we'd have to say that we discovered we hadn't separated ourselves from the world. We still remain carnal. We still remain bitter and cantankerous and hateful and despiteful. And here's Samuel saying to him, look, there's got to be outer separation from this world. We've got to part with this world and the things of this world if you're going to see the blessing of God. Dr. Skevington Wood, in his book And With Fire, he says, the question of worldliness is one of the most crucial tests of the Christian church today. If we feel here, we may forfeit blessing for generations to come. Is it not sadly true that the world is too much with us? We are suffering from an infiltration of secular standards and motives within the society of the saved. The church can only effectively venture into the world when the world has been driven out of the church. That is the challenge of the present hour. And as I look at the Christian church today, folks, the world is still too much with us. We have not separated ourselves from the things of the world, from carnal issues, from things that have spoiled the witness of God. And Dr. Wood goes on to say this, we stand in desperate need of such drastic cleansing in the church today. There can be no policy of coexistence with worldliness. The line of demarcation has to be reestablished between the church and the world around. Only a holy assembly can be used of God to bring about the healing of mankind. You know, we look like the world today. We act like the world. We dress like the world. We talk like the world. Our thoughts are like the world. Our attitudes are like the world. Our whole spirit is like the world. And we appear like the world. You know, you can distinguish two Mormons in your street any day, can't you? By their suits you shall know them. You can't always distinguish God's people today by their appearance. And I think we need to take seriously this issue of outward separation. There's a man called David Wells, he's a professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary in the States. I'm not suggesting you rush out and buy his books because they're not bedtime reading. But he's written a trilogy of books. One of them is called God in the Wasteland, or The Reality of God in a World of Fading Dreams. And he writes about idolatry, and he asks, why do people choose to substitute over God himself? And then he replies, probably the most important reason is it obviates accountability to God. We can meet our idols on our own terms because they are our own creations. They are safe, predictable, controllable. They are, in Jeremiah's colorful language, scarecrows in a cucumber field. They are portable, completely under the control, our control. They offer nothing like the threat of a God who thunders from Sinai and whose providence in the world so often appears to us to be incomprehensible and dangerous. And folks, we have got idols that we need to get rid of. And as David Wells says, why do we have these idols instead of God? Because we can manipulate them. You can manipulate God, friend. Some of us are carrying those wee idols about in their pocket these days. Did you ever see them? Can't walk into a restaurant or anything, but everybody's working with them. 200 times a day you look at them. 2,000 times a day you touch them. And we could go on and on and on.
And we need to get rid of these things. And there must be outward separation. But the second thing I notice here, friend, there must be inner preparation. Look what he says here in verse 3. He says, you have to get rid of those idols. And then he says, prepare your hearts unto the Lord. You know, outward separation is an important thing. I believe it's a biblical thing. I believe it's a God-honoring thing. I believe it's something that God will bless. But you know, what use is outward separation if there's not inner preparation? Prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Now, I don't want to sound maybe a little naughty here tonight, but I know some people, and boy, I tell you, they're as straight up and down outwardly as you could ask for. Everything's just spot on. They do the right thing. They have their hair the right shape. They have their suits the right length. They have their skirts the right length. They have all these things. But you know, they have hearts and souls that are as sour as gall. As bitter as can be. Bitter as can be. Sour holiness. And yet we expect God to bless. We expect God to come and move. We expect God to pour out His Spirit. Here's Samuel saying, look, if you would know the blessing of God, if you would know days of awakening, if you would know the blessing of God upon your nation, let there be outer separation. Get rid of these idols. Get rid of these things. But there must be inner preparation. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Adam Clark, the great Methodist scholar, said, let your hearts be steady and straight. Friend, if our hearts are not right, our hearts are not pure, hearts are not real, outer reformation is of no avail. Outer reformation means nothing. But this is what he's saying, this is the price you've got to pay. A heart by blood made clean in every wish and thought, a heart that by God's power has been into subjection brought. But there mustn't only be outward separation and inner preparation. Friend, there must be entire dedication. Look at verse 3 again. Return unto the Lord with all your hearts and serve Him only. And serve Him only. Return unto the Lord with all your heart and serve Him only. Have you ever done that, friend? Have you ever returned to the Lord with all your heart? Entire dedication. Now, my time is long gone, and every preacher says that, but I've seen it too many times tonight. But let me tell you this little story. Friend, 4 years after I was saved, I was working every day, but I tell you, I just wasn't where I wanted to be. I knew I wasn't where I wanted to be, and I wasn't what God wanted me to be. I wasn't doing anything terribly wrong. But I remember coming home from my place of employment one night. I went up the stairs to my bedroom and got down on my knees beside my bed, and I simply said, Lord, I'm not leaving this place until I know what it is to be entirely, totally dedicated to You. You know, that night as I knelt on my knees beside the bed, God began to show me a lot of areas of my life where He wasn't in control. And I said, Lord, I want You to take them all. I want You to take utter control of this life of mine. I want to hold nothing back. I want to reserve nothing for myself. You've redeemed me. You've pardoned me. I ought to be all Yours, and I'm giving myself away. And the only way I can sum it up is in the words of a little poem. One by one He took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And they walked in pathways grieving, in my rags and poverty, till I heard a voice inviting, lift those empty hands to Me. And I turned those hands towards heaven, and He filled them from a store of divine transcendent riches, till those hands could hold no more. Then at last I comprehended with my little mind and soul that God could not pour His riches into hands already full. And He can't. There must be total dedication. Not the outward separation, inner preparation, entire dedication. And there must be, friend, the dedication of our whole soul as well as our whole life to the Lord. Return unto the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. Well, I think I've said enough probably. I have some more stuff to say here, but I'll leave it and you can think about the rest of it. But this is the road that led to the revival under Samuel. And if you were to go on to the next passage that I didn't read there tonight, you'll see that Samuel takes them all to Mizpah, gathers them to Mizpah, and prays with them. And the revival's well underway by that time. People have get rid of their idols. They've turned back to God. They're dedicating themselves. They're crying out to God. They want to live for God. If we could see our nation like that tonight, I think we would say we're experiencing a day of revival.